The reading today is John 13, 1 to 17, and you'll find it in the church Bibles in 1081. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal being served, and the devil already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well." Jesus answered, A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. That is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Thank you, Philip. Thank you, Kathy. Do leave your Bibles open to John chapter 13. Let's open our time now in God's Word, in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us today to see Jesus as he really is. Help us to see him as our humble and loving master. Help us to see him as our gracious Savior. And help us to live in loving service of one another as a response to his grace in our lives. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, what would you do if you only had one day left to live? Who would you see? What would you do? Would you go out in a blaze of glory or in a haze of intoxication? Would you seek comfort in loved ones or would you go on some great adventure? Well, according to a thread on the popular website Reddit, the most common activity that people would do if they thought they only had 24 hours left to live is they'd find someone they loved and they'd be a bit romantic with them, which is not very surprising. Close behind that, many people said that they would spend their last day on earth eating, drinking, and being merry. But some respondents went for more creative answers. Here's a few of them. So, for instance, one individual said that they would sneak into the zoo at night and they would see how many cute animals they could pet until they were mauled to death, which I think is quite a frightening prospect. Another person said that they would rob a bank, not really for the money, but just to see if they could get away with it, plus for the thrill of it all. And inevitably, there were a few practically minded people as well who said that they would spend their last 24 hours on earth paying off their credit card bills and making sure that they had life insurance and organizing funeral arrangements and all those dull things. And I think, your last 24 hours, that's what you'd do with it? But that's some folks. There were also a few sensitive souls who thoughts of the last day brought feelings of guilt. So one respondent said that they would say sorry to a loved one who they'd hurt. Another one said that they would wake up early and delete their internet history. What about you? How would you spend your last day on earth? Would it be engaging in hedonistic excess or being adored by loved ones, or would you play it safe and get your affairs in order? I think it's worth asking because it does give us a window into what's most important in our lives. It does shed light on who we are as people. How would you spend those last 24 hours on earth? And with this in mind, I think our passage this morning is very insightful, because in John chapter 13, we get a picture of how Jesus spent a portion of his last day right before he went to die on the cross. And in this episode, we get a picture of who Jesus is. In John chapter 13, in his final hours, we see that Jesus served his friends, teaching us that God is loving and humble. We also get a picture of Jesus insisting that he must wash them, demonstrating that if we want to come to God, we have to be washed by Christ. We have to trust in his cross. And finally, Jesus uses this episode of foot washing to teach his disciples how they should live, how they should live in relationship with one another, that they should follow his model of service. So let's turn now to John chapter 13, starting at verse 1, which says this: "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, Simon, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothes, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." In these verses, we discover that unlike us, Jesus knew exactly when and how and under what circumstances he would die. Because in verse 1, it says that Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. And throughout chapter 13 of John, Jesus continually references his imminent death. He predicts both the betrayal of Judas a number of times, and he also predicts the abandonment of Peter, proving that he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And the reason for this is because Jesus is fully God. Verse 3 says that Jesus came from God and was returning to God. And it says that God the Father had put all things under his power. And I would encourage you, in your own time, read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. Because throughout the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we get a picture of who Jesus is. Jesus gave us signs demonstrating time after time that he is indeed God. Jesus had power over nature. He had power over the spiritual realm. And he had power over life and death. And right here in John chapter 13, verse 3, it says that Jesus had power over everything. I mean, let's wrap our heads around that. Jesus had power over everything. He had power over time, over space, over world events. He had power over the intricate details of his death on the cross. He knew exactly who was going to betray him. He knew exactly who was going to not deny him. He knew it all. Everything was under his power. And having been given all of this power, what did Jesus choose to do with his last day on earth? He chose to serve his disciples. God the Father had put all things under Christ. And Jesus chose not to be an exalted, conquering king, but to be a loving servant. And he demonstrated this to his disciples by washing their feet. Now, nearly every expert will say that foot washing was an established custom in the ancient Near East. And this actually makes a lot of sense because it's a dry and arid climate, so you've got lots of dust everywhere. Also, this is in the days before modern sanitation, so everything that was dirty just kind of flowed in the street. And in those days, the main mode of transportation for 99.9% of people was, guess what? Feet. Usually in sandals. Not wrapped up in nice shoes like we have. They didn't have Nikes back then. Okay? And so before you'd come into a home for a meal, it was customary that you would wash your feet or you'd have someone wash your feet. That just makes sense. And by the way, we have customs like this today. My wife grew up in a home where before you walked in the house, the first thing you did was take off your shoes. And I remember when I first went to visit with my in-laws, I was like, everybody's got slippers. Why don't I have slippers? It was just assumed you take your shoes off at the door so you don't bring muck into the house, right? That was the done thing in my in-laws' house. Well, foot washing in Jesus' day was the done thing. But what was not the done thing was the master of the house using his own robe and his own hands to wash and dry the dirty feet of his guests. Because foot washing, that was the job of a servant. Foot washing was the job of a slave, which is why when Jesus decided to wash his disciples' feet, it was utterly humiliating, particularly in light of who he was, who he was claiming to be. Because remember, John the Baptist, earlier in John, when they asked about the coming Christ, John said, "The one who's coming, I'm unworthy to even untie his shoes, let alone wash them." I mean, Jesus is now washing feet. You have to ask yourself, what on earth is he doing here? Jesus, the Son of the living God, the Christ, who was endowed with all power over everything, chose to wash dirty feet. It's actually baffling when you think about it. Here's a very, very limited illustration. We were trying this week to think of how can we even imagine this today? You know? But imagine if you got an invitation to attend a really, really posh dinner at Buckingham Palace and it was hosted by the Queen. You'd be pretty impressed. You know, you get the sealed invitation. It's on really nice paper. You go, oh gosh, honey, look at us. We better go to get some nice clothes. And you get all dressed up and you get in your car and you drive up to Buckingham Palace and there's the big gates and they open them wide and the Queen's guards all kind of greet you there. And then you go and you do the kind of big circle thing at Buckingham Palace. You're right there. And then you notice something slightly odd. As soon as you pull around, the Queen just trots right out to your car and opens your door for you. And then she goes, oh, come on in. And she rolls out the red carpet for you. Right up to the door and you walk in, you go, that's a bit odd. And then before dinner, you know what she does? She goes, oh, I'm going to go slip into my maid uniform. She slips into her maid's uniform. And before dinner, she washes and waxes your car. She gives you a nice manicure. Yeah? She puts your napkin right on your seat and says, what can I serve you? Now, why are most of you either laughing or smiling right now? Most of you are laughing at the thought of that because it's so outrageous. The Queen is way too posh to do any of that stuff. And innately, we know that people with power, they don't serve. They're served. But the picture we have from John chapter 13 is that the King and the Savior of the human race, the one who came from God and who would return to God, the one who was given authority over all things, the Christ, the Son of the living God, took a bent knee. He used his own garments, and he washed and he dried 24 dirty feet. One at a time. The most glorious person to have ever stepped on the face of this planet washed the grime off of the feet of mere men. Jesus had all of the power of the world and he chose to serve his creation. He chose to be a servant of his friends. And in washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus demonstrated the humility of God. Jesus did not take into account his divinity, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbling himself even to the point of death, so that we might be treated like royalty, so that we might be received by God as sons and daughters. By washing his disciples' feet, Jesus shows us the humility of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad I've got a God like that. Jesus, in his final hours, reveals himself to be a God who is so loving and so humble and so strong of character, so above all things, that he is quite happy to take the role of a servant, to serve his creation. You contrast that with the God of Islam, who's so fragile in his sacredness and is so proud that he couldn't possibly wash feet because it would offend his majesty and sully his so-called holiness. Or contrast the heart and love of Jesus with the nameless God of Buddhism, which is so distant and otherworldly and impersonal that it is completely disconnected from the material world that we live in. When you say, "I'm in pain," it says, "There's no such thing as pain." The God of Buddhism, by the way, it does not love. It can't love. It might be able to encourage us to empty our minds and clear our heads, but it's incapable of loving us or serving us or washing us clean. But by contrast, the living, true God of the Bible, the one who has all power and all authority, is all loving. He is a humble servant king, and he has come right in the middle of our mess to clean us up. By the way, when you ask that question, where was God in that hard situation? God's answer is, "I got right in the middle of the mess with you. Anything you've endured, I've endured too." The God we celebrate and worship and adore, the one to whom one day every knee will bow, bent his knee and washed the feet of his friends. And we ought to marvel at this wonderful King. But in the middle of this demonstration of divine love and humility, the Apostle Peter is not happy. Let's take a look. Read with me from verse 6, where it says that when Jesus came to Peter, Peter said this, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" To which Jesus replied, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." But Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." Now, I have to admit, I do sympathize with Peter a little bit here, because I imagine that he was just utterly ashamed. You know, you think about it. We know from the other gospel accounts that right before this meal, the other disciples, they were all arguing about who's going to be the best, who's going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And then they get to the place where they sit down, they go, "Oh, somebody's going to wash feet. Who's going to do it? Maybe John will do it. He's always up for that. Go on, Bartholomew, you do it. Nobody even knows you. Go on." And then Jesus picks up, takes off his clothes and starts washing feet. You got to imagine Peter's just a bit embarrassed, isn't he? Why didn't somebody else stand up and do it? You can imagine him thinking. But also I imagine that for Peter, he just doesn't get it, because why on earth would Jesus be willing to do this? And actually in verse 7, Jesus makes it clear that Peter doesn't get it, does he? He says, "Right now you don't understand what I'm doing." But Jesus also makes it clear that later on they would understand what he was doing. Because after the cross and the resurrection, all of the disciples would understand. They would come to realize that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And this foot washing episode is like a living parable in which Jesus demonstrates how we're to relate to him. Namely, that we're to live in utter dependence on him. We're to be served by him, particularly through his works of service, which start with this foot washing and culminate with the cross. See, this foot washing is connected to the cross. Because remember, Jesus chose to wash his disciples' feet within hours of his own death and resurrection. And so we can be assured that when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, he's intending to teach them about the power of the cross to cleanse us from sin and about the necessity and sufficiency of the cross, that it can take our sin, that Jesus' act of service on the cross is what cleanses us. And to be clear, Jesus here says that we can have no part in him unless he washes us. And that's because our sin leaves an indelible mark on our souls that only God can clean. And the Bible teaches us that the way that Jesus cleans us is through his work of humble service on the cross. At the cross, Jesus took all of our sin. 1 John 1:7 says this, that through his blood shed, we can be made clean. But in order to be made clean, in order to have a part in Christ, we have to be served by him. We don't clean ourselves up. Jesus is the one who cleans us up. By the way, this is another big difference between Christianity and every other religion under the sun. Every other religion says that if you want to get to God, you know what you need to do? Clean your act up. Sort yourself out. You start going to church or to the temple or to whatever place it is. You need to make sure you give till it hurts of time and energy and resource and all the rest. You know, you need to be good enough. Clean yourself up. Do the right thing. You can't get to God until you're clean. You got to take your shoes off before you come in the house. But Jesus says the exact opposite. Jesus says, you are so dirty that you actually can't clean yourself. I mean, I imagine the child who's been making mud pies all day. You know, you hand him a bar of soap. What does it do? Nothing. You know, with that child, you just need to pick them up and clean them off yourself because they can't do it themselves. That's us. We're so dirty that we couldn't clean ourselves up. You are such a mess. I am such a mess that God had to send his son to die and take our place and to take our sin. Jesus is saying here, you don't clean yourself up. I clean you. And unless you come to the cross, you can't get to God. The Bible says that God washes us. We don't clean ourselves up. By the way, if you feel mucky, that's probably good news for most of us, isn't it? God wants to clean us. But it will be hard for some of us to come to grips with that. Because we're so self-reliant and we're so good at putting on a brave face. You know, we get to church, hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm just doing fine. Yeah, I'm good. Everything's fine. You know, we pretend that our lives are all sorted and we've got enough money to probably get away with it for a bit, don't we? You know, we can just pay away the problems. And because we're so self-reliant, many of us will squirm when we think about needing someone else to clean us up. And by the way, this can be true of people who have put their faith in Jesus. Christian people, people who say, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And I can prove it for you. Imagine the conversation, the awkward conversation, where someone in church decides to peel back the facade a bit. And they go up to a brother or sister in Christ and they go, gosh, you know what? I'm actually really struggling right now with this particular sin. Can I tell you about it? This is what I did, and this is when I did it. Nobody knows about it but you. I feel really guilty about it. I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore. But I need to rely on Jesus' grace. Would you pray with me that I could just trust in what he did for me at the cross? And by the way, what's going on in your life right now? What's the sin you're hiding? You feel the tension in that conversation? Why is there tension in that conversation? Because for the Christian, it's all too easy to talk about Jesus being our Savior, to declare he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to know that he died to cleanse us from our sins, and to know that he offers us forgiveness and grace, and yet at the exact same time never actually avail ourselves of the cross. We struggle to repent and believe. We struggle to turn to Jesus and let him serve us. Instead, we put on a smile and pretend everything's okay. and resolve to clean up our act, you know, get our house in order. I'll never do that thing again, I promise. But Jesus says that if we want a part in Him, He's the one who needs to clean us up. And it might be that some of us need reminding of that. But in verse 9, we see that Peter, once he begins to understand that being washed by Jesus is essential, he reacts in characteristically enthusiastic resolve. He says, "Then, Lord, wash not just my feet, but my hands and my head. Wash all of me. Just wash me all over." And Jesus sees Peter's enthusiasm. I mean, I don't know what it was like to be with Jesus, or with Peter, you know, because he's always just the first one to jump in. But Jesus takes this opportunity of Peter's enthusiasm and he makes a second point, this time about the sufficiency of his cleansing work on the cross. Jesus says in verse 10, "A person who's had a bath needs only wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." So in the same way that a person who's had a bath doesn't need to get washed all over again. I mean, it'd be a bit ridiculous, wouldn't it? If you just got out of the shower, you got all cleaned up, you got dressed, and you came out, and you went downstairs, and then your husband or wife said, "You need another bath. I've just had one. I'm good. I've had my bath for the day." In the same way that a person who's had a bath doesn't need a second one, Jesus is saying, when I served you by dying on the cross, when I cleaned you, by taking away your sin, you can trust you are clean. And this means that we ought to be confident that the cross is all that we need to be right before God. When we put our faith in Christ and we trust in what He did for us on the cross, we are clean in God's eyes. Our record of sin is completely wiped away because of what Jesus did on the cross. And when God looks at us, He sees and counts us as clean because of what Jesus did for us. And so we should be confident in what He's done for us, confident in the cross. And we should be confident, but not complacent. We are clean and we don't need another bath, so to speak. But inevitably in life, you know, we'll walk through life and we'll sin, we'll mess up, won't we? Which is why we will need to remain dependent on Christ, confessing our sin to Him daily. Turning to Him for ongoing forgiveness. To apply the illustration that Jesus uses here, we still need to get our feet washed every once in a while. But we do so knowing that we are, in fact, clean. Confident that our status before God is secure because of what Jesus has already done for us. And so when you do sin, if you have put your faith in Christ, you don't need to go back to the beginning and start all over with God. You know, I know there are some people who worry that their status with God is always in jeopardy. You know, that if I do this thing, then God will just forget about me and say, "Oh gosh, why did I start with that person?" Off you go, on your bike. God doesn't do that. Because once we belong to Jesus, we are clean in God's sight. To apply the metaphor, our whole bodies are washed. But of course, when we do sin, like dirty feet that need cleaning, we will want to turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. And we can trust that forgiveness is already ours. There's no need for a new cleansing. Because all of our sin, past, present, future, it's all covered by Jesus' work on the cross. And that is the lesson that Jesus wanted to teach His disciples right before He died. That if we want to have a part in Him, we need to rely on His work of service at the cross. And that we need to trust that the cross is all that we need to have our sin taken away. All of it, past, present, and future. So far, we've seen that in Jesus' final hours, He served His friends, teaching them that God is loving and humble. He washed them, demonstrating that if we want to come to God, we must be washed by Jesus, trusting in the cross. And finally, in the last part of our passage, Jesus uses foot washing to teach His disciples how they should live. Let's take a look, starting at verse 12, which says this: "When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done. I tell you the truth, that no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus makes it clear that he didn't wash his disciples' feet because he had some sort of inferiority complex. Jesus was not in denial about who he was. Rather, he washed his disciples' feet as a true act of humility. He served others rather than himself. I mean, this is all the more remarkable when you look at verse 13. You know, Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord," and you're absolutely right. That's exactly who I am. Jesus knew who he was. He chose to wash his disciples' feet, knowing who he was. And in verses 13 and 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he also washed their feet so that they would have a model for how to love and humbly serve one another. Here we see that true humility is not constantly belittling ourselves. You know, sometimes people say, oh, that person's so humble, or they just kind of are down about themselves all the time. That's not what humility is. Rather, true humility is thinking about the needs of other people, using ourselves for the good of others. And according to verses 15 and 16, Jesus says that if he is willing to be a servant, then his disciples should be willing to serve one another, because a servant's not greater than his master. So for instance, imagine you work in a shop, maybe a shop down on the high street. Okay, and you're working the tills, and you're attending to customers, and you're kind of tidying up. You know, it's what a shopkeeper does. And you're doing your job, and you're kind of busily doing it, and there's customers in the room, right? And then the big boss who owns the shop walks into the shop, and all of a sudden he looks around, and he scans the room, and he goes, okay, I need to serve him. And he runs over and starts serving this customer, and then he starts sweeping up the floor. And then he goes to the till and rings up a few customers, and he's busily moving around. What do you do in that moment if you want to keep your job? What do you do? Yeah, you start getting busy, don't you? Why? Why do you start getting busy? Why do you start serving people in response to seeing your boss do that? Because the servant's not greater than his master, is he? If the boss is doing it, you best be doing it too, eh? Yeah? And that's what Jesus is saying right here. Jesus, our Savior and King, became our servant. He died for our sake. And with that in mind, we ought to follow his example and serve others, sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. I think this applies to how we care for one another in our church. So here at Jersey Baptist Church, our attitude should be, ask not what my church can do for me, but rather what I can do for my church. So for instance, when we serve in church, we need to serve for the right reasons. It starts with our hearts, doesn't it? Following in Jesus' footstep, we need to have a heart place of humility. And that means that we serve in church not as a platform to perform, but rather as an opportunity to lift others up. And we can follow in Jesus' footstep by not insisting on our own way. So for instance, occasionally in church, our ideas don't get accepted. That happens to me all the time, where I go, I got this great idea, and I'll get into a room full of people who are helping me with a project, and they go, well, that's not a good idea. That's not great. We need to change that. And I remember really early on in leading a church that I had to learn that my ideas aren't me. You know, imagine that your idea is like a ball that everybody's just kind of batting around in the room. It's not you. Yeah, but that, it took a little bit of learning for me that. Because inevitably, when someone critiques your idea, how do you feel? A bit sore, right? That's my idea. But we shouldn't feel put out or protest and take our ball home. You don't like my idea? I'm going home. We shouldn't do that. Because making decisions in church isn't always about me getting what I want. It's not about whether I get my way. It's not about me getting credit for the things that I've done in the past, but it's about something bigger than me. It's about what Jesus is doing to save people forever, for eternity. It's bigger than me. And in following Jesus' model for service, it also means that we go out of our way to help others. So for instance, at the end of church, rather than just chatting with our friends, we're looking out for folks who maybe are brand new, or maybe we're looking out for folks that aren't as connected in church life. By the way, if you're a regular here at church, that's probably why there'll be some Sundays where you won't have me talk to you at all. Yeah? Because I'm looking out for folks who are maybe newer to church. I'm looking out for folks that maybe need a chat. And so if you're a regular here at church and I see you all the time, I might see you in the middle of the week and I might not talk to you on a Sunday. Why am I doing that? Because I'm looking to serve those who need serving. And we should be doing that ourselves as well. Following Jesus' model of service also means that we actively serve one another. So when you're opening up the news sheet and you see that request for that thing that nobody wants to do, you know, like clean sludge out of the toilets at church. Oh, gosh, that'd be a great job for Jeremy. Rather than go, oh, somebody else will do it. How can I serve Christ? How can I do something that nobody else might give me credit for or care about, but it might allow me to walk in the footsteps of my Savior and my King? Equally, there's other times where we show servanthood by not doing things that we're able to do in order to give others opportunities to lead. So, for instance, by not taking a lead role, but by being a supported, cheerful member of the team, I can give others a chance to grow and to learn and to step into their leadership and their service roles. And servanthood may be expressed just in coming to church. You know, coming to church even when we don't feel like it. Anybody ever have those Sundays where they go, I don't want to go to church? Yeah. Yeah. Pastor has those too. Okay? But we come not because of how we feel, but because we know that when we come, there's an opportunity to encourage others, to serve others. And going to church isn't just about what I get out of church, but rather it's how I can serve others and care for others, that someone else might be diminished for me not being there. Yeah? And as we serve, we should always look to Christ as our example. So, I mean, think about it. Jesus had plenty of cause to complain, didn't he? His family deserted him. His closest followers either betrayed him or denied him, and they constantly misunderstood what he was saying, even though when he said it plain as day, he always did the right thing. And what did he get for it? A cross. And by the way, Jesus was a full human being, just like you and I. The passage we're looking at next week said that he was filled with sorrow at the thought of his own death. Okay, he had real human emotions, just like you and I. But if anyone had reason to complain, it would be Jesus. But instead, we see him using his life to care for and serve and love and bless others. And in verse 17, he says that we will be blessed if we follow his example. And so can I urge you to serve one another as Christ served us, because it will be a source of blessing in your life. By the way, I will tell you right now that one of the tools of pastoral counseling, which I've used for many years and I picked up from a wise and godly pastor of my own, was when someone comes into my office and they go, oh, I just feel horrible about life and I don't like this and nobody loves me and church doesn't care about me and nobody, I'm going to go eat some worms, you know, that kind of deal. That you should try to encourage that person to engage in evangelism, to share their faith with someone who doesn't know Christ. Because when people come to faith, it lifts your soul. That you should encourage that person to serve. Why? It gets them out of themselves. It gets them into serving others, seeing others that maybe have a worse situation than theirs. And so don't be surprised if you come into my office and you go, I just don't, life isn't right. I might say, hey, where are you serving right now? And if your answer is nowhere, I might encourage you to join me. Okay, don't resist that. Jesus says himself, you will be blessed, encouraged, being given goodness from God by serving others as he served us. As we close, I do think it's interesting to imagine what we might do with our last day on earth. You'd be surprised how many different websites devote a lot of time to thinking about, if you only had 24 hours to live, what would you do? How many places would you go? But a more important question to consider is, how might we spend the rest of all of our lives? And as we consider the rest of our lives, we don't know how long they might be. They might be 24 hours. Hope not. They might be a number of years. But I think a good question to ask ourselves is, who or what is directing the course of our lives? What's shaping our priorities? What's shaping the way that we live? As we consider the rest of our lives, I think a good question to ask ourselves is, are we fully devoted to Christ? To worshiping Him? Do we marvel at Him and celebrate Him and cherish Him, the one who had all the power in the world and chose to serve us? Or are we independent souls who think that we can sort ourselves out and that we don't really need to be dependent on God? And so trusting in the cross is usually an afterthought because we assume that we can clean ourselves up. Are we people who selfishly pursue our own agenda? Or because of what Christ has done for us at the cross, we are serving others joyfully and happily and being blessed by that? How are we going to spend the remainder of our lives? Let's pray as we consider that question. Oh, Heavenly Father, greater love has no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for a friend. And in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we see love expressed in humble service. As we reflect on this living parable, we pray that the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ would capture our hearts. And we pray that you would give us a servant's heart in our relationships with one another as a response to the grace that we received from Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.